Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians, we'll be starting the book this morning. Waiting for the projector to warm up here. There it goes. We'll do a little introduction to 2 Thessalonians this morning, and in case you weren't here for 1 Thessalonians, and if you were, it'll be good review as well. Remember, the Thessalonian letters were written to the church at Thessalonica. And here's our map that locates the church of Thessalonica. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. There we have Macedonia. We would call it northern Greece today, southern Greece being Achaia. That's where Corinth is and Athens. And Thessalonica was the capital city of this province of Macedonia. Now, as you notice, the red lines on our map here, they represent the Roman highway system. And you'll notice that there's a road going through Thessalonica that goes east and west all the way across. It was actually one of the major thoroughfares of the Roman Empire. It was called the Via Ignatia. And for east-west traffic, it was one of the major roads of the day when this was written. We might equate it to Interstate 80 that goes back and forth across the United States. They had the Via Ignatia, and Thessalonica sat right on the Via Ignatia. It was also a seaport, as you can see here, and it was a center of commerce because being right on a major highway and a seaport both, it naturally became a major center of commerce. So it was very strategic for Paul to proclaim the gospel there, to spread the gospel. It was very strategic for the spread of the gospel. The city itself was founded by a guy named Cassander in 315 B.C. He named it after his wife. And his wife, by the way, was the half-sister of Alexander the Great, if you want to tie all this together. That's where Thessalonica came from. It still stands today. So it's a city that, of course, with a strategic location like that, you would normally expect it to last a long time, and it's still there today. The church there was founded by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Look back at Acts 17. We'll just review that briefly. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women." So Paul establishes the church at Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Now, just by way of background, the book of 2 Thessalonians, or the letter, remember this book is a letter that was written by Paul, and it was written to the church down at Thessalonica, the church that he had founded. It was written from Corinth. He was in Corinth at the time. Remember, Corinth was in southern Greece. And it was written about A.D. 51, approximately A.D. 51. And it's kind of interesting. We can date 1st and 2nd Thessalonians quite easily, because there was an inscription found in Delphi, Greece, and that inscription dates a guy named Gallio, and he was a proconsul, and it gives the dates of his proconsulship as A.D. 51 and 52, and we have that on an inscription found in Delphi. Well, Remember, we looked at Acts 17 and we saw that Paul established the church there. And if you look at Acts chapter 18, in Acts chapter 18, Paul runs into this guy, this Gallio. In verse 12, it says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia." Remember, we can date Gallio's proconsulship to 51 and 52. Now, Paul stayed in Thessalonica for a very short time. And remember, and he was kind of run out of town. So when he wrote back to them, we're talking the same time period. So we're talking about AD 51, 52. Very easy to date this letter. Now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians then are Paul's first epistles. These are the very first ones that Paul wrote that we're looking at now. 2nd Thessalonians was written very shortly after 1st Thessalonians, probably within the same year. So they came close together. They're very closely linked. 2nd Thessalonians is linked very closely with 1 Thessalonians. And the reason is because 2 Thessalonians was written because of some of the teaching in the first letter had been misunderstood. And they got some of these things mixed up. And the confusion was primarily over 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Now, they were confused over the day of the Lord. There were some teaching down in Thessalonica. There were people teaching that they were in the day of the Lord. And that can't be the case. And Paul's going to prove that in chapter 2. When we get to chapter 2, we'll see why. Look at chapter 2. Of 2 Thessalonians in verse 1 and 2, where it says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, the words "has come" there translate a Greek verb that's in a perfect tense. So probably a better translation would be "is present." It's already here. That's what they were saying. They weren't saying, "Here we are standing at the threshold of the day of the Lord." They were saying, "We're in the day of the Lord. It's already here." And Paul's going to refute that. And 2 Thessalonians is going to clarify the prophecy or the eschatology. And what he's going to do is Paul is going to explain what the day of the Lord is. He's going to give some characteristics and some facts about the day of the Lord. And he's going to point out certain events that have to take place before the day of the Lord can be present. He's going to say, look at verse 3 in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come." And that's, notice that's in italics. That's not in the original Greek. I think a better insertion there would be, "for it can't be present unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So there's two things that have to happen before you can say we're in the day of the Lord. Two things have to take place. So Paul's going to tell them, you can't be in the day of the Lord because these things haven't taken place yet. So it's a letter of correction. So therefore, the purpose of 2 Thessalonians is largely to correct their eschatology. It has some other purposes and some other parts to it. First is a letter of commendation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. So it's a letter of commendation. It's a letter of encouragement. And we'll find that the Thessalonians are in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Down at verse 11, it says, "To this end, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." And we'll get to those verses. So they were being persecuted. Now, that helps us with chapter 2, because you could say, you know, the Thessalonians were doing pretty good. Paul says they're doing good. They're not a completely apostate church. They're doing well. He gives them commendation for their faith and their love in the midst of persecution. There's a few down there who are being rebellious, and we'll get to those guys in chapter 3. But by and large, the church is doing pretty well. How could they fall for this false doctrine? Well, I think the persecution helps explain that, because they know one thing about the day of the Lord, that it's characterized by God's wrath. And you see this happen whenever there's a lot of persecution, a lot of distress, a lot of bad things going on. People are going to say, "We're in the tribulation. We're in the great tribulation." It happened during World War I. People said, "This must be the great tribulation. Look around you." Well, Paul's going to say you can't judge simply by what's going on around you. There's some things that have to take place before you can say you're in the day of the Lord. Now, he's going to correct that misunderstanding in chapter 2, verse 1 through 17. So it's a letter of correction as well. It's commendation, encouragement, correction. And we looked at that. It's going to correct their ideas about the day of the Lord. And then it's a letter of exhortation. He's going to exhort the ones who are being rebellious to correct their bad conduct. And we'll see that over in chapter 3. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3, for example, where it says, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." So he's going to exhort these guys, if I can use a phrase from our culture, get a job. And that's what he's going to tell these guys, because they're just not working and being busybodies instead. So that's the purpose of the letter of 2 Thessalonians. Now it outlines very easily. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, that gives us the outline. The first chapter, encouragement in the face of persecution. The second chapter, correction about the day of the Lord. And the third chapter, exhortation to the ones who are being rebellious. So a very short book, a very easy book to outline by chapters. We'll have three chapters here. Let's start then with the encouragement section. It's in chapter 1, verse 1 through 12, which is chapter 1. Let's read chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we start the book, we notice the greeting first, and we won't spend a lot of time with the greeting because it's the same as the greeting of 1 Thessalonians with a couple of exceptions. We'll note the exceptions, but it's a very common form of greeting for a Greek letter. What they would do is first they would write down who's sending the letter, and that's what we have in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And then they would write down who's getting the letter. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they would give a greeting. And that's verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's letters almost invariably fall in the normal Greek letter category. This is the normal way the Greeks would write a letter. Now the greeting here differs from 1 Thessalonians in two ways. And if you look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll notice first in 1 Thess verse, chapter 1 verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Now look back at 2 Thess. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. So there's a little difference there. In 1 Thess, he said, God the Father. And actually, he didn't say God the Father in 1 Thessalonians because the article is not there in the Greek text. He simply says, in God, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't translate it that way because it seems clumsy in English. But actually, in the Greek, there's no article with the word Father in 1 Thess. Now, in 2 Thess, he does say, in God our Father. So what's the difference? No big deal, right? Well, there's not a big difference. The difference is a shift of emphasis. When God Father is used alone, the emphasis is on his person. And now, Paul is shifting that emphasis to the relationship that God has to his people, believers. He says, God, our Father. You see the little shift in emphasis? And that's exactly what we would expect in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians because it's a chapter of exhortation, encouragement. So he wants to accentuate the relationship that believers have to God. He doesn't just want to accentuate the character of God himself. He shifts over to say, God, you know, our Father. And that's going to be helpful to his encouragement in this section. Now, he adds a phrase in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, the greeting says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And in the second letter, he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he adds a little phrase at the end from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's also very appropriate for an encouragement. It points out the source of grace and peace here. Now, the grammar of this, where it says God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, implies equality between God the Father and God the Son. It's grammatically, they're very closely linked together. And this is the source of grace and peace. And that's what Paul is accentuating here. He's saying, God is our Father. We have a relationship to Him. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're very, very closely associated. And that's the source of our grace and peace. Now he goes on to commend the Thessalonians in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." Now, in this section, in 2 Thessalonians, the thanksgiving section is somewhat unusual in Paul's letters because it points out not only the fact that he's giving thanks for these guys, it points out his obligation to give thanks for these guys. He says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." So it's more than just a perfunctory thanksgiving. You know, you might write a letter and you just, "Oh, we're giving thanks to God," or somebody, "Praise God for you guys." It's more than that. It's, in fact, a commendation. And he's saying, "I'm giving thanks to God, but you know what? There's a good reason for it." And that's what he's going to explain here in this section. In fact, the words "we ought" in verse 3, "we ought always to give thanks." "We ought" is the Greek word, one Greek word, a phalo. It means to be under obligation. Now, according to the Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich lexicon, the word was used in a financial sense, of a financial obligation. And that was the primary use of the word. So it talks about an obligation. Look at Matthew 18. You see it in that sense in Matthew. We have the same word over there in verse 28 where it says, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That word "owed," it's exactly the same word that we have back in 2 Thessalonians. So Paul is saying he owes them. He owes thanksgiving to God for them because it's appropriate. He's saying here it would be wrong not to give thanks to God, in fact. And back in 2 Thess, verse 3, where it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting." Fitting is the word oxios. Remember, oxios, we looked at that, the adverb. Oxiao is the noun. Oxios is the noun. And that word oxios means to balance the scales. So it's fitting. It balances the scales. Thanksgiving corresponds with reality, is what Paul is saying. He's not just doing it in a perfunctory manner and because he has to. He's saying it corresponds with reality. So the Thessalonians, they're doing pretty well. He's going to give two reasons why his thanksgiving is appropriate. The first one will be because their faith is growing, and the second, because their love is increasing. Let's look at the first one in verse 3, the second part. It says, "As is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged." Greatly enlarged. And he goes on to say, "And the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." So faith and love. It's kind of interesting to note. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, these are the areas that Paul said they had an opportunity for improvement in. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse In verse 10 of chapter 3, now let's look at verse 9 so we pick up the sentence. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So Paul says there's room for growth there in your faith. Look at verse 12. He says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another." So those two things are opportunities that the Thessalonians had for growth. Now we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you know what? It's happening. Paul's prayers are being answered here because he says, "Because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." So Paul pointed out some areas where they had could improve. By the time he writes 2 Thessalonians, and remember, it's probably within the same year, they are improving. So things are going well down in Thessalonica. He says their faith is greatly enlarged. Now, greatly enlarged, that's kind of a funny translation to me. That sounds like a, I don't know, some kind of physical malady. You know, my ankle is greatly enlarged or something like that. It's kind of has a negative connotation. I don't know why, just the way it struck me. The Greek word, huperoxano, is a compound word. Oxano means to grow. And Paul put a preposition on the front of that word to grow, and the Greeks were fond of doing that. They could do that. They could take a word and stick a preposition on the front of a verb and make a new word. It was very common. So he sticks a preposition on the front of that word oxano that means to grow, and the preposition is huper. Huper means above, or we might translate it into English as super. Huper. Now, so he's saying their faith is super growing. And he makes up a word for that, super growing. Now, compound words like that with the word huper, Paul is fond of using that. We find them frequently in Paul's writings. In fact, I ran it through my Graham Cord program and found out that 37 verses have compounds with huper and 19 different forms. So Paul used this a lot. Let's look at a couple of examples. We won't be complete, but look at a couple of them. 2 Corinthians, for example, in verse 4. In verse 17, Paul is comparing the pressures of life here with the glory to come. And in verse 17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And that phrase, "far beyond all comparison," is in Greek, huperbale, ace huperbale. It means, balo means to throw. Huper means far. We get it in the English word hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? It's when you exaggerate something to emphasize it. And here he's saying that excess to excess. So he uses it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians 11:5. Paul is talking about the super or the most eminent apostles. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." And eminent is the word huperleon. Huperleon. Leon means to a high degree. Huper means even to a higher degree. So it's a higher degree of a high degree. Most eminent is the translation we get. You see the idea of what the word huper does? In Romans 8:26, We have a use of the word huper on a verb. Romans 8:26. That was close. Romans 8:37. It says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. And overwhelmingly conquer is another word with the huper on the front. It's the word nakao, which means to conquer. That's an interesting word because the noun form of that word nakao is nike. And we have tennis shoes that are called nike tennis shoes. Nike, it means victory in Greek. Anyway, huper nikao means to super conquer. To super conquer. And that's why we have it translated, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now back in 2 Thessalonians, we have that little technique used in verse 3 talking about their faith. Their faith is super growing. So it wasn't just a little bit of growth of faith. Their faith is super growing. It's growing above measure. Their love, he says, grows ever greater. Pleonazo is the Greek word behind that. Pleonazo, it means to bring forth in abundance. So again, it's a fulfillment of Paul's prayer. They're doing very well. Now, faith refers to their attitude towards doctrine. It says your faith is super growing. Your love, which is their attitude towards each other, is growing. So they're doing well down in Thessalonica. And in fact, it leads to Paul's boasting in verse 4, where he says, therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The word speak proudly is a translation of a Greek word enkaukaomai, which means to boast. Literally, he's saying we boast. Now, a couple of things about Paul's boasting. He wasn't one to run around boasting. Notice that he's not boasting about himself, but he's boasting about others. And his boasting is based on their spiritual progress. Notice the basis for his boasting. He says, for your perseverance and faith. Here again, grammatically speaking, the words perseverance and faith have one article between them. The perseverance and faith that links them very closely together. They share a single article. Perseverance is the word hupa mane. Mane or meno means to abide, and hupa means under. We had huper, it means over. Hupa means under. So compound together, it means to abide under. It refers to load-carrying ability. Would be like a donkey abiding under a big, heavy load. And we get the word hupa in English. We use that for below. We use huper for above, too, but hupa, hupa tension. Does that mean low blood pressure, Dan? I hope so. Hypotension, is that how you say it in English? That's where that comes from. It means your blood pressure is under normal. So hupa mane, to abide under, to bear up under a heavy load is the idea. Load-carrying ability. Now, if you look at James, in James chapter 1, remember it, when we did our prophecy study on the Bema seat, the reward seat for believers, where believers will be rewarded for what they do in this life? In James 1:12, we find out that there's a reward for believers who hupa mane. James 1:12 says, blessed is a man who perseveres same word, under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a reward for hupomone, or to persevere, to bear up under. So we can give a formula: pressure plus faith equals hupomone. That's what we have back in 2 Thessalonians. It says you guys are under pressure, your faith is growing, you're bearing up under. So persecutions, this is very closely linked in 2 Thessalonians with the persecutions and afflictions. He says you have perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions. So pressure, persecutions, and afflictions plus faith results in hupomone. Now persecutions here refers to external pressures inflicted because of your faith. He's talking about things that happen because of your faith. Afflictions is a very general term. That can be internal or external, or pretty much any very broad term. It's the word phlipsis. We've had that word before. It's the word that means to press together or to squash. They used it when you squashed a grape. That would be phlipsis. So it means pressure, a very broad term. So the relationship is simply this: when pressure is the condition and faith is the response to that condition. Now the pressure can be any kind of pressure. Phlipsis could run the gamut of any kind of pressure. Pressure is the condition. If you respond to that with faith, then the result is hupomone, the ability to bear up under the pressure. Now, faith, how do you respond with faith? Faith demands an object. And look at Romans 15. And we'll tie one more idea into this. And that is faith in what? Well, faith in God's Word. We have God's Word related to hupomone in Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," what's he talking about? The Bible, the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, so that," and there's a purpose to that, "through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So our faith needs to have an object, and that object, according to Romans 15:4, is God's Word. So pressure is the condition. Faith in God's Word is the response, results in ability to bear up under pressure. Now in verse 5, back to 2 Thessalonians, we have an interpretation. Verse 5 says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment." Now, Paul is saying, how do we interpret pressure then? Well, it's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, that's the opposite of human viewpoint. You have to agree with that. Human viewpoint views suffering as evil in and of itself. It has to be avoided at every possible cost. Therefore, human viewpoint says suffering proves that there's no loving God. You ever heard that? Well, if there's a loving God, why does he let people suffer? Why did he let his people suffer in the ovens in Germany? Why did he do that? Well, because there's no God. There's no loving God. But Paul says just the opposite. Now, one of the philosophers, Baudelaire, Charles Baudelaire, ever hear of him? He made the statement, if there is a God, he is the devil. That's because he looked around and he saw suffering everywhere he looked. And he said, you know what, if there's God, he must be the devil because of all this suffering. And that's how human viewpoint interprets suffering. Paul interprets, or divine viewpoint, inspired writing, Paul interprets suffering as proof that God is not only loving, but He's righteous as well. Now, some people call this testimonial suffering, a suffering as a testament to God's righteous judgment. That doesn't mean they were suffering as God's righteous judgment. But for the believer, suffering is unavoidable. We have 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Back in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, it says, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." So believers are destined for afflictions. So we should view suffering as a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. What does that mean? Well, the logic goes something like this. The judgment he's talking about here is a future judgment, and I'll tell you why I say that in a minute. There are several grammatical reasons which point to the fact that the judgment he's talking about is future. Now, the logic is like this. God is righteous. Verse 6 and 7, we'll see that next hour. It says in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." So God is righteous. Believers suffer. Verse 4, "All the persecutions and afflictions which you endure." It's a fact. But if God is righteous and believers suffer and the wicked prosper now, what does that mean? There must be a judgment coming in the future. Because if God's righteous and His people suffer now, and the ones who persecute them don't, there's got to be something coming in the future. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you suffer, that's an indication that there's a judgment coming because believers are suffering. Now, I told you I'd tell you why I said the judgment is yet future, and I'll breeze through these because we're getting a little late here. The word judgment has a direct article. It's the judgment. It's speaking of a specific judgment. The word is singular. It's not judgments. It's one specific judgment. And it's associated with Christ's return. In verse 7, as it gets down to when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. So we have one specific judgment spoken of that is yet future and associated with the second advent. So that's how we should view suffering. Well, that's proof that there's a judgment coming. Now, the purpose of suffering is given in the last part of verse 5. It says, "So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." So that is a purpose clause. It's if you're following in Greek, it's the words eis ta plus an infinitive. That's a purpose clause. Now notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say that we are worthy or we will be made worthy. It says so that we will be considered worthy. Now this is part of God's program of salvation for the believer. We suffer in this life so that we can grow. What do we call that? Sanctification. It's just part and parcel of the believer's life. And that's why Paul says it's unavoidable for the believer. Now here, Paul is saying that's evidence of their salvation. It's not the reason for their salvation, but it's evidence of it. So, we'll stop here then. And pick up then with verse 6 and a description of this righteous judgment that Paul is talking about. And we'll have that description of that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.